Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Amen. Let's pray together this morning. Holy God, we come before you this morning and we praise you, Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. Lord, your very nature is relational, Lord. You desire to know us, Lord, because you have relationship within yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's perfect fellowship within the Godhead. And Father, you desire to know us, and you desire us to fellowship as you fellowship in heaven. Father, I pray this morning and just say thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I confess to you that I could not live this Christian life without them. And Father, I pray that every single believer here this morning would say the same thing in their own prayer, that we could not live this Christian life without each other. Lord, we're not perfect. We're not perfect, but you are perfecting us, Father, and we long for the day. We'll long for the day, Lord, when we'll be made perfectly like Christ, when we'll be glorified and we'll be unable to sin. Father, we pray that this fellowship right here at West Main Baptist Church between us as believers, that right here in this church would be like that fellowship that is in heaven at this very moment. Father, help us toward this goal. I pray you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have you ever tried to find the perfect church? I mean, the perfect church. Maybe you've been here at West Main your entire life, and so you've never really been out there looking. But many of you have. You've went through the process of trying to find the right church, and as you've looked around, you were looking for that perfect church, the church that everybody does what they should do, and everyone does exactly, you know, the church is geared around the Bible in all aspects. That would be the perfect church, wouldn't it? The church that perfectly reflects God's character and His ideal for the church. Let's go on a church house tour here. I got some pictures for you. I wonder if the perfect church meets here at this place. Or I wonder if the perfect church meets here at this place. Or how about this one? Does the perfect church meet at this church building? How about this last one? Does the perfect church meet here at this church building? I wonder, is the perfect church really out there? Is it really out there? My answer would be no. I don't believe the perfect church is out there. I mean, how can we expect the church to be perfect when it's made up of sinners being saved by grace? The very makeup of the church, we are not perfect. But just as believers are being made progressively more like Christ, so is the church. So is there a perfect church? No, there's not. Absolutely not. But should every church be striving toward the perfection of Christ? And the answer is yes. Let's say it again. Yes, absolutely. While there are no perfect churches, friends, here's the deal. Some are closer to perfect than others. That's just the case. Some are closer to perfect than others. Some are closer to Christ-likeness than others. And my prayer this morning, as I bring this message to you, is that we would be moving closer to perfection, closer to complete Christ-likeness, and not away, and not away. You know, in our text this morning, we see that God gives us a glimpse, not of a perfect church. We don't have a perfect church here in our text, because we know that in the next few chapters, we see that there's sin in the camp and things like that. But nevertheless, God gives us a glimpse at a model church, an ideal church. And again, we know it's not perfect, because as we read on in Acts, one author said this. He said, listen, this early church here in Acts, it still had hypocrites, as our churches do. It had doctrinal errors, as our churches sometimes do. It certainly had sinful human beings of all types, as our churches do. Nevertheless, the Bible holds up this congregation here in Acts as the model church, God's ideal congregation. And so this morning, we would be wise to see just exactly what made it ideal, so that we might apply these principles to our lives and to our local church body. And so this morning, I want to bring to you from this text 5 actions of the ideal church. 5 actions of the ideal church. First, the first one is this: the church should devote itself to God's word. The church should devote itself to God's word. Look at verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Friends, I declare to you this morning that this is foundational for a growing, healthy church. I mean, Paul told us in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints. And you are of God's household. And listen to this: having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It says right here that we're God's household. His church is to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, here's the key to this. We no longer have the apostles, nor do we have the apostles with us, or the apostles nor the prophets, do we? We don't have them any longer in our midst. But what do we have? We have the apostles' teaching. We have the prophets' teaching right here in our midst. And that's what Paul is referring to here, particularly for us in this age, past the apostolic age. We no longer have them with us, but we have God's word, the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, which make up Scripture, which is God's word to us. They devoted themselves to God's word. Friends, there really is no church without God's word. Amen? Without God's word, there really is no church, because without God's word, the church, I mean, it so easily stops being the church. Very easily. The Bible, you see, is the only way for us to know what we should do and what we should be. The church without God's direction, friends, it easily becomes nothing more than an earthly institution. I mean, you come together and it's a social thing, a social club, a social gathering, unless we have God's word. It often becomes just whatever man wants it to be, becoming a pleaser of man instead of a pleaser of God. And you know, listen, we see this all the time, don't we? With churches, denominations, and Christians as they slide off into the abyss of liberalism. As they put aside God's word, they cast aside those doctrines and those beliefs that are culturally, they're not politically correct. They're culturally offensive. And so they get rid of those. I couldn't believe it. I was driving down a street in Hopkinsville a few months back before we moved, and I'm passing a church there. It's an old church, been there. It boasts since the early 1800s. And on this sign, they were promoting "Bring Your Pet" service. Bless your pet service. Bring your pet so that we can bless your doggy and we can bless your kitty. And I the thing that just walked all over me is that they're more concerned there about having bless your pet service than they really are having a save your soul service. Friends, they had slidden off. They had slidden off. They had advertised, come let your pet get blessed. But they never advertised, come to Jesus Christ and be saved. You know, the mindset of many Christians today, of many churches, of many denominations, they've thrown away those things which are socially offensive. Many churches and many individual believers believe no longer that Jesus is the only way to salvation. They've thrown that away because that's offensive. That's exclusive. Many other churches have accepted the homosexual lifestyle. They say, listen, God loves everybody and he wants you to be who he's made you to be. And they've thrown away the teachings of Scripture which clearly teach us that homosexuality is sinful lifestyle. Many in our church have thrown away the teachings that sex prior to marriage is against God's word, that it's just fine. And many have children today and have no intention of marrying the mother or father of their child. We've just thrown it away. We've thrown it away. Many churches believe that socially good people go to heaven and socially bad people go to hell. That's nowhere in the Bible. It sounds good, but it's nowhere in the Bible. And many believe that the Bible is just a piece of literature written by some man who is just trying his best. They've left the teachings of the apostles, haven't they? So many have. Maybe the denomination hasn't. Maybe the church hasn't. But there are individuals, even in churches that are still conservative and Bible-believing, who have left the teachings of the apostles. Did you know this? Think about this. The apostles themselves were devoted to the apostles' teachings. Did you know that? That Paul and Peter and all the other apostles were actually devoted to their own teachings. Look with me at Galatians 1:8. I mean, I think this is amazing. It shows how important the ground, the foundation of the apostles' teaching is. Paul says in Galatians 1:8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. He is to be accursed. Paul's saying, even if I come and preach something to you different than I've already delivered to you, let me be accursed. He's saying, listen, we delivered the truth to you. We delivered the truth to you. And he that does not deliver the truth of Scripture, does not deliver the apostles' teaching, then he says, let them be anathema. That's accursed. Literally, the thought behind this is to let them be eternally, to let them face eternal destruction and damnation. I mean, it carries heavy weight. He's talking about let them face damnation if anyone comes with a teaching other than what we've delivered to you. Friends, Paul is not mincing words here, is he? He's being point blank. He's being as black and white. He's serious as he can be. Even he was devoted to the apostles' teaching. And as the early church in Acts, as we see right here, they devoted themselves to God's word so should we, right? I mean, as they devoted themselves to God's word, so should we. We should devote ourselves to God's word. You know, the word devoted here carries the meaning of being steadfastly attentive to Scripture. Steadfastly attentive. It's to give unremitting care about something. It's to neither turn to the left or to the right, but to keep our eyes focused on God's word for our life, for our faith, for our practice. Whatever God's word says we should do, we should do. Amen. Amen. Whatever God's word says do, we should do. And listen, there are some hard teachings in the Bible. There just are. There are things that in our sinful rebellion, we don't want to accept, but they're there. And I I beg and I plead with you that you would accept God's word. Whatever it says do, we should do. Whatever God's word says about how we should think, I pray that that's how we would think, because God's word is our authority. And if we're going to live up to the model of the ideal church, then we have to devote ourselves to God's word, just as this early church did. So may we devote ourselves to God's word. So that's the first action of an ideal church. Here's the second one. The church should strive toward true partnership. We should strive toward true partnership. Look at verse 42 again. They were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. Do you see that there? They were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. Now, when you and I hear the word fellowship, often what comes to mind is pretty tame, isn't it? When we think of fellowship, we think of spending time together. You know, eating meals together, sharing time together, hanging out. And these things are a part of fellowship. I'm so thankful for the time that I just get to spend with you and to eat with you. I mean, there really is family being built when we do these things, right? It is. It absolutely is. It's essential. It's so important. But fellowship is much more. It's deeper than just eating together and spending time together. Because biblical fellowship, friends, is true partnership. It's true partnership. It's a togetherness that says, buddy, we're going to get through this together. Come on, me and you, we're going to get through this together. And you link arms with that Christian beside you. And you link arms with the Christian on the other side of you. And you advance forward in this life. That's true partnership. When one falls, you pick them up. When one's on high, you applaud them. That's true partnership. When someone's having a mountaintop experience, listen to me. It's really a picture of a healthy family. And I don't know what kind of family you come from, your family that you were born into. You might say, listen, my family is very dysfunctional. But the picture here is of a healthy family, one that loves one another and supports one another. You know, that's the picture here. Now, the Greek word that's translated here as fellowship is the word koinonia. Koinonia, it means commonness. It means sharing life and sharing property. Look at verses 44 through 45. You really see this illustrated right here. Look at verses 44 through 45. The idea of fellowship here. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Now, it says right here that the believers were together and had all things in common, had all things in koina, which we get common, koinonia, fellowship. You know, they're the same word. They're based on that common bond that they had together. This text is not telling us that these early Christians did not believe in private property. They're not saying that they got rid of all private property and they lived in sort of like this commune, this socialist communist community where there was no private property. That's not what it's saying here. It's telling us that they were very, very, very generous with what God had given them. Very generous. Literally, they said, what is mine, brother, is yours. And what is mine, sister, is yours. That's the heart of what they're saying here. You know, they even sold extra property and land if they saw that another brother or sister was in need. Flip with me just one chapter over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Acts chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. Look at this. This is amazing. It tells us here that there was not a needy person among them. Not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses, they'd sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. That is a true demonstration of fellowship. A true demonstration of partnership. So, fellowship, true partnership, should be goal. But how many of you would agree with me this morning that true partnership, true fellowship is hard? It's hard, isn't it? It is so hard. You see, the church, as I said just a moment ago, there is no perfect church. The church is made up of sinners being saved by grace. And so fellowship is so often hindered by the lingering effects of sin. I call these lingering effects enemies of fellowship. Enemies of fellowship. And I want to look at these just for a moment here. A few. Now, this probably isn't an exhaustive list. Maybe you can come up with some more. But these are ones that the Lord has impressed on my mind, on my heart. The first enemy of fellowship, friends, if we're going to have true fellowship, this will destroy it. The first enemy is cliques in this church. Cliques are exclusive circles of friends in our church. And listen, this often happens naturally, doesn't it? I mean, you're just attracted to certain people. You have more in common. There's a spark there. And so it just happens naturally. But cliques leave people out and make others feel unwanted, unwelcome. I guarantee you that there's someone here this morning who feels left out because of some cliques. So they feel overlooked. And again, I mean, it just happens naturally. I mean, we're naturally going to be closer to certain people in this church than we are to others. It's how it is. But we should work. Here's how you get over it. We should work hard. We should work hard. We should work hard to develop relationships with every single person in this congregation. I mean, we should. And it does take work. It does take you stepping out of your comfort zone and those that you normally just hang with. And going and meeting someone and getting to know what's really going on in their life, because only then will true fellowship grow. Only then will true partnership happen. The second enemy of fellowship is this one: unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Oh, this is deadly. This is absolutely deadly to fellowship. It's a serious heart condition and destroys fellowship. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, listen, I know, because I know people, that there are some of you, maybe many of you here this morning, who are dealing with unforgiveness in your heart. There's someone in this congregation, a Christian brother or a Christian sister in this congregation, who you are harboring unforgiveness in your heart. Maybe it stems from the turmoil that occurred from a previous pastor. That still has effects here. I'm sure it does. Maybe it's in your heart because someone said an unkind word to you or some unkind action. Maybe you were overlooked or you were not chosen for something, some sort of leadership position or just some sort of office. You have unforgiveness and bitterness in your heart. You might have even told the person, listen, I forgive you. I forgive you, but you haven't. You've not forgiven them. You've not let it go. Friends, do you know how serious unforgiveness is? Matthew 6, verses 14 through 15. When I read this passage, it makes me tremble. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Friends, unforgiveness jeopardizes God forgiving you. That's what the scripture says. And if there's somebody here this morning that you harbor unforgiveness toward, I beg you, forgive them. Let it go. Lay it down for the sake of your soul and for the sake of fellowship. Let it go. Give it to God. Go to them and say, I forgive you, and mean it. And mean it. Here's the third enemy of fellowship. It's covetousness. Covetousness. Now, this word means that you desire another's possession. You desire what is rightfully not yours. I mean, it's actually a Ten Commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? You shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. All right? Maybe it's their car. Maybe it's their wife. Maybe it's their husband or their home or the prestige that they have. When covetousness takes root in your heart, fellowship is weakened. And if you let it progress into the sins that it could progress into, I mean, it could lead to theft. It could lead to adultery, slander. I mean, it can get ugly fast. Fellowship is destroyed. It ruins trust, which is necessary for true fellowship. So I beg you this morning, please be satisfied with what God has given you and guard your heart against covetousness. Here's the fourth one, selfishness. Selfishness, I mean, that's hoarding what God has given you. That's one way of looking at selfishness, isn't it? Hoarding what God has given you, say, what's mine is mine. And often you justify your selfishness by saying, I've worked really hard for this and I deserve it. And they don't. All right? That's often how we justify it in our hearts. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul writes, for who regards you as superior? And if you did receive it, or what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Friends, what he's saying here is that everything you have is a gift from God so that you can be blessed as a family and so that you can bless others. We're mere channels of God's blessing. That's why he gives us stuff, why he allows us to prosper so that we can be channels of blessing to others. Guys, listen to me. Listen to me. Hoarding what God has given us will destroy fellowship. But here's another way of thinking about selfishness in terms of fellowship. Another way of looking at selfishness is always having to have it your way. You know, doesn't that kill fellowship when there's someone that always has to have it your way? It doesn't matter how smart you are or how long you've been here at this church. It doesn't matter what your resume might say. None of us are always right. None of us always know what's best. And if there's going to be true fellowship here, we must be willing to sometimes let our personal desires go. You know, growing up playing basketball, the coaches always said, there's no I in team. And likewise, there's no me in church. There is no me in church. And so I'm not talking about compromising on what's biblical. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about not always having to have it our way in those areas where we have freedom to do it many different ways, right? And so may we work against the sin of selfishness in our fellowship. Here's another one. I want to get these out here because I want to squash these things in our fellowship. I want to squash these things. Here's the fifth one. Exploitation. Exploitation. Exploitation is taking advantage of Christian generosity. Taking advantage of Christian generosity. That's what exploitation is. You know, if we are to help carry one another's burdens and work so that there is none needy in our midst, then we must guard our hearts against exploiting Christian generosity. And listen, not too long ago, a fella came forward in a church over in the Hopkinsville area. I guess that's where all my church stories are from, Hopkinsville today. A fella came forward in a church service and he said, I want to join the church. I want to join the church today. And they were like, great, praise the Lord. They were so happy. And so he joins the church. And immediately after the service, he calls the pastor over and he says, all right, I want new tires for my truck. And he was serious. He was serious. He said, no, listen to me. I'm a member of this church. I want new tires for my truck. And the pastor was sort of taken aback. He said, no, we don't do that. We can't do that. And it's true, we don't. The church is not here to meet your needs in that way, to meet your desires. Friends, we have the opportunity. It's a blessing to be generous to others, but nobody wants to be taken advantage of. Nobody wants to be taken advantage of. In fact, it's sin if you let people take advantage of you in that way. It's absolutely wrong. Paul clearly tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. And listen to his order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. Those are Paul's words. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. Friends, laziness is not an excuse. And so if this morning, if you struggle in your heart with wanting to take advantage of Christian generosity, then I beg you to guard your heart, to work against those things for the sake of your own walk and for the sake of Christian fellowship, okay? Let's guard our hearts against those things. And here's the last one, pride. Pride says, I don't need anybody. I don't need anybody. You know, really, it's the opposite of fellowship, the exact antithesis of fellowship. Pride is the exact opposite. Because the truth is, listen, I mean, that's just a lie. We all need one another. We need one another. You know, Solomon in his great wisdom told us in Ecclesiastes 4:12, he said, and if anyone can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And so I beg you this morning, let your macho mask fall. Let your I can do this by myself attitude go. The boastful pride of life, friends, is not from the Father, and it ruins fellowship. So as I say these things, as I say these six things here that are enemies of fellowship, I pray that this morning we begin to squash them. We begin to eradicate them from our fellowship. So may we strive toward true partnership. Here's the third action. The third action of an ideal church is that the church should regularly observe Lord's Supper. Look at verse 42 again. They were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, it says. To the breaking of bread. Now, Luke is pointing us to something more than just eating a meal together. I believe he's referring to the Lord's Supper, or some call it communion, some call it Eucharist. It's the ordinance that God has given us. He's given us by the Lord Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal. He said, eat the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Jesus. And the bread is the symbol of Jesus' body broken for sin and the taking of the punishment that we deserve. It's also the wine is a symbol of Jesus' blood that has been poured out for our sin, washing us whiter, yes, even whiter than snow. Listen, I absolutely love the Lord's Supper. I hope that the few times that we've shared it together, I've been able to communicate that to you. I love the Lord's Supper, what it says. I get excited when I know we're going to take it together, we're going to partake of Lord's Supper together. Because here's what we do. We're not just eating and drinking. We're making a proclamation. And when you take the Lord's Supper, when we eat together, we're proclaiming that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We're proclaiming to the world that Jesus Christ died for our sins, saving us. We're declaring to the world that we are followers of Christ. We're declaring to the world that as a congregation, we're unified. And we're declaring to the world, Christ is coming back. That's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. I mean, it's not just a dead ritual. It's not. It's absolutely not. I wonder if you love the Lord's Supper. Do you love it? Do you long to take it together? You know, as Baptists, you know, Lord's Supper is often downplayed in our minds. You know, often it is. But here in Acts, we see that it was central. It was central to the life and to the witness of the church. Again, it says they devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper. Now, it doesn't say here how often we're to take Lord's Supper or anything of that nature. Nor do we have a prescription anywhere in the Bible for how often we're to take Lord's Supper. But I do wonder in my heart sometimes. I wonder if four times a year is really enough. I just wonder that in my own personal heart, in my own personal mind, if only four times a year of observing the Lord's Supper is really enough. Nevertheless, the Bible says here we should regularly observe the Lord's Supper with great gladness. Here's the fourth action. The church should pray together often. Look at verse 42. Verse 42 says, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Not just individual prayer, right? But corporate prayer. all the believers were gathered together and they regularly prayed together. You know, so many of our churches today, they've done away with the prayer service. They've done away with it. They tell Christians to pray, but as a church, as a congregation, very few times do modern churches really pray together. I believe that our Wednesday night prayer service is absolutely essential to the life of this church. Do I hear an amen on that? Wednesday night prayer service is absolutely essential to the life and the ministry and the fellowship of this church. It's actually indispensable. If this church is going to go anywhere, if it's going to go anywhere, then we have to pray for it. We have to pray for God's direction. We have to pray for one another. Why should the church pray often together? What do we get out of prayer? Why should we pray together? We know that prayer moves God's hand, doesn't it? You see, prayer is the God-ordained catalyst that works out the unfolding of His plan. When we pray, God responds. He's ordained it to be that way. He's set it up that way. Look at Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, He says, it's on your screen here, Matthew 18, 19 and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by My Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in their midst. Now, many will say, no, that this is just talking about church discipline, but I believe it has a broader reach than that. I think it's talking about praying together, because when we pray together as individuals, friends, we often pray wrongly. And so when we get together and pray in a group, we're sharpened and we learn to pray rightly and we learn to pray the will of God. And so that's one of the reasons here. God moves when we pray. But praying together also molds our heart to God's heart. I mean, Jesus taught us to pray, not your will, but My will be done. Right? He's saying, not my will, but your will be done, Father, on earth as it is in heaven. And so when we pray together, we literally offer our petitions to God, but we bend our spirit to God's spirit. That's what prayer is about. It's about bending our spirit. Whatever God wants, we begin to want, and our hearts are molded to His. And then finally, thinking about why should we pray together? Praying together increases our love for one another. It does. When we pray together, our love for one another grows. It's often through prayer that you and I really take on the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's often how we take on those burdens. And we become broken for what's going in their lives, what's happening in their lives. And so that's one of the ways that we come together. And as you pray for somebody, it's a spiritual work. God begins to grow the love in your heart for them. It's absolutely true. Try it. You'll see. If you say right now in this church, listen, I'm not sure how much I really love people in this church, then I promise you, if you will come and pray together as a body, your love will grow for people in this congregation. You cannot help. It's a work of God between believers. And so may we pray together often. And then here's the final action of the ideal church. The church should be spiritually attractive. The church should be spiritually attractive. Look at verse 43, 46, and 47. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice the last verse, y'all. I want to begin with the last verse. It says that this early church was finding favor with all the community, and God was using it to see people be saved. God used this church to see more people come to Christ. Oh, that this church would be spiritually attractive and that God would send new believers our way. He would use us to bring new believers to the kingdom. But I want you to notice the nature, the spiritual nature of this church. It says they kept feeling a sense of awe. there in verse 43. They kept feeling a sense of awe. Verse 46, it says they were full of gladness and full of sincerity in their hearts. And it says in verse 47, they constantly praised God. Do you see the spiritual nature of this church? I mean, this is an attractive, a spiritually attractive church. This is the kind of church that God wants to see people saved into. God doesn't. He wants to send new believers to a church that's on fire and in love with God. He doesn't want to send them to a dead church where they'll just be squashed. He wants to send them to an alive church. And often our hearts have grown cold in so many ways. We're more enthused with the Volunteers or maybe the Commodores than we really are enthused about God. And so my prayer this morning, church, is that God would restore the joy of our salvation. May we be in consistent awe and gladness and praise. And let me leave you with this, thinking about this, and may we never get over the cross. May we never get over the cross, that God might see fit to use us to add to the number that He is saving. Now, this model church in Acts, it illustrates to us what the church should be. We should devote ourselves to God's Word. We should strive toward true partnership. We should regularly observe Lord's Supper. We should pray together often. And we should work to be spiritually attractive. And so here's the thought. Here's the closing thought for you. I wonder, as you look around West Main Baptist this morning, you look at your neighbor, you look at your own heart, I wonder as you look around West Main Baptist and take account of the church here in Acts 2, do you believe that we are living up to this model, to this ideal? What are our strengths? What are our weaknesses? Is there any enemy of fellowship that is wreaking havoc in this congregation, in your own heart? Is there any one of those enemies of fellowship that's dwelling within you? Maybe you need to forgive someone this morning. And if the Lord is speaking to you and saying to you, forgive them, I pray you do it this morning. Maybe this morning you're sitting there and you need Christ. You need Christ as your Savior. Maybe you need to ask the Lord this morning. You're lost and there's no other hope for you other than Christ. I pray that you see that this morning. If you would like to trust Christ as your Savior, this morning is an opportunity to do that. Maybe this morning you're already saved and you just need the Lord to restore the joy of your salvation. I pray that that would happen. In all of these things, friends, may the church be the church.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church, or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.